In 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Apostle Paul states, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new has come. And that's what Christianity is all about. It's about becoming new creations in Christ Jesus. He has done something. He has redeemed us. He has gone to the cross. He has paid the penalty for sins. He has suffered under the wrath of God and received on himself the condemnation and the judgment of God. And in exchange, he has imputed or credited to his church, to believers, the righteousness that belongs to him. It's not ours. He has transferred and credited to us on our account righteousness, and he has earned forgiveness for us. He has saved us, ransomed us, and when he has done this, he has regenerated us by the Holy Spirit, where the Spirit of God is indwelling believers and is beginning to change us from the inside out. And so we are new creations in Christ Jesus being transformed. And I was trying to think of a good analogy this week. Analogies always come difficult to me for some reason, but I was thinking about the same way you think about a caterpillar. In a sense, they must experience some form of death, if you will. They don't really truly die, so the illustration kind of fails there. But there's a death to their old life, a death to their old self, where they are transformed, and they must be reborn on some level into a different creation, whereby they have different even body parts. And so they have to go and learn how to use wings for the first time, and now everything is different for them. And so in the same way, sinners are dead in their trespasses and sins. They must be made alive to Christ Jesus and learn how to live a new way. All of us are in a position where we're learning how to live this new way, different than the way that we used to live before Christ Jesus. And while the caterpillar used to walk and live with his body scraping across the dirt of the ground, he must now learn how to use his wings. And similarly, a believer must continuously be casting off their old life of living in the dirt and now learn to live as a Christian and, as Isaiah says, mounted with wings like eagles. Without the Lord, the Bible says, we are destined for punishment, we are destined for judgment because of our sin. We undervalue and undervalue just how rotten that is, how atrocious sinfulness is. But I think also to our shame, we undervalue and underview the glory of Christ and the holiness of God and just the magnanimity of salvation. But Jesus, who is God in human flesh, came to earth, lived flawlessly, and gave up his own life to pay for our sins. And then he rose again on the third day from the grave to give life, to ascend to heaven, and to sit at the right hand of the Father. And the question always comes up, well, for whom did Christ die? This actually, believe it or not, has been and continues to be in some circles a contentious question, but it's sort of settled in my mind based on John 10. Jesus says in John 10 that he is the good shepherd, the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He dies for his sheep, for his believers. And so in giving them his life for them on the cross, he purchases their ransom, as I said earlier. He grants them forgiveness of sins. He earns salvation. But in short, he's giving us a new life. He's imputed and imparted to us a new life. And how do we live this new life? Just want to read a few verses for you before we get to our text in Romans 6. Paul says, for if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know, he says, that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be done away with, brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. He says, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. This is the new creation we're talking about. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. So he tells the church, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. He says, let not sin reign in your mortal body to make you obedient to its passions. He says, don't present your members, the members of your body, to sin, as slaves of sin. He says, sin has no dominion over you anymore. We're not under law, we're under grace. And so we're living this new life in Christ. And that's what we've been talking about for several weeks now in Colossians chapter 3. And Paul has a lot more to say. So if you would turn to Colossians chapter 3 with me, if you're not already there. But to bring us back into this text week to week, just to refresh our memory about where we are, what we're doing, what we're talking about. And after establishing the supremacy of Jesus Christ in chapter 1, and essentially dismantling all forms of false religion in chapter 2, Paul is exhorting the church in chapter 3 to live a life of godliness. He says, now that we know who Christ is, now that we know what is not Christianity, he says, now I'm going to deal with what is to be your new life in Christ Jesus. And so that's chapter 3. He says, putting off what is sinful, putting on what is righteous. And so those who've been born again are given new life in Christ. And we are to put off such sins. And he gives an example, a whole list of things, and certainly there's more that can be added to it. But amongst those are sexual immorality, idolatry, slander, lying, things that we oftentimes culturally think are little white things, little white lies and small sins and tiny things. We think it's sort of bugaboos and character flaws and whatever you want to call it. But the Bible talks about these things as being sinful and atrocious to God. And he says, put those off. Get rid of those things. Say no to ungodliness. But in turn, put on habits of godliness. So look at Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 12. He exhorts the church, Paul does. He says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, last week we looked at this passage as well, and we looked at verses 12 through 14, putting on new heart attitudes. We talked about new forgiveness, new love, sort of these new attributes of who we are now in Christ Jesus. And so today we're going to pick it up in verse 15 and sort of alter our focus just a bit. Whereas in verses 5 through 14, they deal more with kind of specific actions. You see that he gets sort of detailed in some of the sins and some of the things he wants us to do, more detailed. And so looking them to sort of shift in verses 15, 16, 17, he really starts to pull back into a wider view. It's like he goes in for the kill and starts to name individual sins, and it gets very personal. And then he starts to back off and say, okay, well, now let's get a bigger picture here. So even if you look at verse 17, verse 17 functions as sort of a summary verse for the entire section, which really starts all the way back in chapter 2, verse 6. This really has been one big theme, one big discourse on the Christian life, on rejecting what is sinful, taking on what is righteous. And so he's summarizing a whole section of his argument by saying, whatever you do, all the stuff we're talking about, but he says, really, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before we get to that part of the text, I want to note that all these verses in this chapter, chapter 3, while they're applicable to the church at large, certainly they have sort of an individualistic application. In other words, he says, you know, put off then these certain sins, and we're meant to sort of look inward and say, if I'm doing these things, then I need to stop. If I'm going to be putting on acts of righteousness, then I need to be putting on humility and meekness and so on and so forth. And so we get very individualistic as we look at this. And I think a lot of the Christian faith, we sort of internalize it very personally. And I don't think that's bad. I think it's actually right, because God is not convicting us as a group. And as long as the group's all set, then individually we're all set, because you have to examine yourself. But in this part of the letter, he really does start to open it up to the church at large and get very broad. And I think this is for a reason. And so these exhortations, the you here could be individual, and this is meant to be applied to you directly. But I think he's also, if you look at the context, he's actually starting to talk to the Colossian church, and also he's talking to the larger church as well. So you as in you all. Verses 14 through 17 really begin to sound like we, instructions for the church. Of course, and again, as I've said, they do apply to you individually. But I want to encourage us, as we look at this part of the chapter, to consider how this applies to us. And I'd even get more specific and say, how does this apply to Harvest Bible Church? You know, all of us are here as individuals. God cares specifically about you, what you're doing, and you must then respond with repentance and faith and a life of godliness. But what does God desire for us all? That's what we're going to talk about today. So we're going to look at this, and I've got 3 points, 3 verses, real nice and simple, but let's walk through this. Number one, we're going to look at the peace of Christ, the peace of Christ in verse 15. Now, by the time we get to verse 14, again, as I've said, Paul's making these sweeping statements about the faith, that above everything, he says, we are to put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So that's a mandate for us as a church. We are called to be a healthy, loving, honorable, godly, I would even say happy church. We're called to come together and to love each other, to build each other up, and admonish each other and teach each other. And there's so much more that goes along with that. But above all, he says, we're to bind everything together in love. If we don't love each other, this becomes drudgery, doesn't it? I've been part of situations where there's not a lot of love, and it's very painful. And you walk in the door, or you go to the person's house, or you meet with the pastor, or you meet with this person, and you just kind of have this sinking feeling. Now, there are times when that is warranted. However, if that is the normal Christian life in the life of the church, that becomes very difficult. We're not called to that. We're called actually to put on love and have love bind us together. If we don't have love, we don't have much here. God is calling us to this. And again, love is the disposition or attitude of self-giving. Now, self-giving creates feelings. We tend to like each other and want to be together and have a warm feeling toward each other. But all of that is rooted in an act of self-giving, of spending yourself on other people. And God has shown us what real love looks like, because God has spent himself on his bride, and he's done so through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And so God is demonstrating love. The fact that we know love because God first loved us. Otherwise, we'd have no idea what love even looks like if God didn't first love us. And so we are to show love to God. We are to love him above all things. But we are also to love our neighbor as ourself. He moves then to this, from this love exhortation right into this other virtue. And he brings in the element now of peace. He says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. I think one thing many of us struggle with is finding peace. I've talked to so many people, I've heard so many things, I've dealt with this myself, of trying to find some semblance of peace. Whereas verses 5 through 9 here, we're struggling in the flesh, it feels like sin reigning is reigning in our body, even though we're trying to make it not do so. So there's this war against the sin nature. And he says, even if sin feels like it's waging war on your body, the idea behind verse 15 is, but let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. We've talked so much in the previous verses, in all of 1 John, by the way, about fighting against this fleshly nature, against sin, and not making our profession a sham. Living not as a hypocrite, but living as a genuine, authentic believer who is earnestly seeking Christ's likeness. But he says, even if you feel like this battle is waging on, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. In your heart. Now, when we talk about peace in the Bible, there really are three main things it can be referring to. And you can make note of this if you'd like to, but peace really exists either upward, inward, or outward. Upward, inward, outward. Let me give you an example. Let me show you what I'm talking about. First, upward is peace with God. So when we experience a peace that is upward, that's peace with God. Romans 5 vividly illustrates the reality that prior to Christ dying for our sins, he says, we were sinners and we were even enemies of God. The world seems to think that they're sort of on neutral ground with God. I don't bother him. He doesn't bother me. I just kind of do my thing. And at the end of my life, if I've done enough good stuff, he'll let me in. That's generally what the world thinks. I don't know where they got that stupid idea. It's wrong. It's so wrong. And I don't mean to be dismissive, but boy, let me tell you, if we get sort of cowed into believing that, that is so wrong. The Bible says that apart from Jesus Christ, we are enemies of God, and God is angry at the sinner. We are objects, Ephesians 2 says, we're objects of wrath. So before Christ, we're sinful, we're enemies of God, we're at war with God, or rather, I should say, he's at war with us. But Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Even while we were enemies of God, even while we were stiff-arming him and spitting in his face, even while we were doing that, he was extending a hand of grace and mercy and self-giving and love and saying, I'm sending my son to die for you. That is love, believers. That is what true love is all about. Verse 10 says that we were actually reconciled to God by the death of his son. Once we were reconciled to God through Christ, the war is over. Now, there is no more animosity from God. There's no more wrath coming down on us. There's no more judgment and condemnation. There's no more anger and fury on us because of our sinful nature. If you're in Christ Jesus, if you don't love and know and believe in Jesus Christ, that war is not over for you. And I would plead with you, if you don't know Jesus, turn now. Repent of your sin now, even while I'm talking. You can, no one's looking at you. Bow your head and confess your sins to God and say, Lord, please forgive me. I'm a sinner. I've been living my life against you. I need to be forgiven. I need this war to be over. Please forgive me. And I know that you have sent your son Jesus to die for me and to pay for me. Thank you for dying for me. I believe in you. I trust in you. And begin to live your life in light of that reality, in light of that confession, repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only way this war is over. But again, for those who are in Christ Jesus, that's why Paul says at the beginning of chapter 5, therefore, he says to the church, since we have been justified by faith, we have, and he almost would sigh as he's writing this, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, believers, we have a peace with God through the reconciliation earned by Jesus Christ on the cross. He has made this peace possible. No believer, no Christian is at war with God anymore. There's peace. Jesus signed a peace treaty in his own blood, saved us and reconciled us to God. It's a marvelous reality. I can't express it enough. I can't be passionate enough about this reality that we're reconciled to God, to the God of the universe. It's astounding, really. Meditate on this. Ponder this, believers. And so that's peace with God. But that peace with God being reconciled, that produces a second kind of peace. The second one is inward peace. That is the peace of God. The peace of God. It's an inward rest. It's a calm, a disposition of trust that produces tranquility even in the midst of trouble. Even when your whole world is blowing up around you, it is possible, it is preferable for believers to actually have a sense of peace. Ever in your Christian life be sort of railroaded by something? And in your right mind, you're thinking, this should be all over for me. This should just be the worst. And somehow, some way, all of a sudden, you find yourself thinking and saying to yourself, it's okay. I know it's all right. Now, I know that this thing is going to be atrocious, but, you know, the Lord has been faithful to me. He's been good to me. He's carried me every step of the way. I don't understand the way forward. I don't get it. I don't know what he's going to do, but I know he's got this. I know that God will sustain me and lift me up and help me. I know he's going to sanctify me. And I'll tell you, if you struggle with that, do the hard work. Work on this. Work on cultivating the peace of God. And again, it grows out of peace with God. Know, believers, that God is sovereign and he's in control and he's powerful. God can and will give you peace. So many verses speak to this, by the way. I'm not just pulling this out of thin air. Philippians 4, 6, and 7, do not be anxious about anything. Really? Lord, are we supposed to not be? Are you sure about? Yes, do not be anxious about anything, he says. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then there's an imperative here. He says, don't be anxious, pray all the time, be thankful, ask God for things. And what's the result? Verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The Lord actually promises peace. He promises this. This seems to be the kind of peace that Paul is talking about in verse 15 here. He calls it the peace of Christ, a settled, secured, quiet peace that comes from knowing Jesus. He says here in Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. This is passive. This is differently than the act of putting on and casting off and sort of the active fighter verses that say do this and do that and exhortation. This is a passive. This is let this rule in your hearts through faith. Let the peace of Christ rule in you. The Greek word that's used here, translated rule, is really quite literally to act as an umpire. So you go to a ball game and there's an umpire that calls things and judges things, to be in control, to be the deciding factor. So let the peace of Christ be the umpire that's calling the balls and the strikes here. Let the peace of Christ be what is controlling and dictating to you what's happening in your life. That's the idea. The idea is that out of all the competing desires of our heart, out of all the competing voices in our head, all the things that we hear, the things we manifest out of our hearts, out of all of this, he says, the peace of Christ should be the dominant one, the ruling voice in your heart that you hear. A settled peace. The peace of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to note a few things here. The first is this, and mark this. You have the ability to control this. Because look at the text. He says, let this rule in your heart. If you didn't have the ability on some level to control this, then this command to let this rule in your heart would make no sense. So Paul is writing with the idea that we have the ability to let this rule, to give ourselves over to this peace. So we have some kind of God-given power to do this. And certainly this comes through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But the second thing about this is not a peace that you actively chase and fight for. You're not fighting for peace. If that makes any sense? I'm not going to go and white knuckle and dig down and I'm going to get this peace whether or not it kills me. That's not the idea either. He says, let this rule in your heart. Cease striving and know that I'm God, essentially, right? This is given by God. It's received by us and therefore maintained. God is the one who imparts this peace. And he says, accept this. Let this rule in your heart. Don't fight this. Again, John 14, 27, this is the words of Jesus. Peace I leave with you, he says. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. My gifts look different than what the world promises. He says, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Again, passive. But again, you have this control in some regard to let this happen. Don't let yourself fall into being worrisome. Don't let yourself become afraid. Don't let yourself become in turmoil inwardly. But rather, let the peace of Christ rule. John 16, 33, Jesus is teaching the disciples. He's encouraging them. He notes, he says, I have said these things to you that you may have peace. In this world, he says, you will have trouble. And I wonder what they were thinking and feeling, what the tone of the conversation was at that point when he looked at them and says, in this life you will have trouble, knowing full well what they were all about to suffer. But he says, take heart, I have overcome the world. If God is for you, then who, believers, who in the world could be against you? Who? Give me a name. Anyone? Can anyone be against you if God is for you? No. No. Remember that. Remember that. Jesus is the bringer and giver of peace. When Jesus sees the disciples for the first time in John 20 after his resurrection, what's the first thing he says? Peace be with you. Peace be with you. The standard greeting for the churches made by the apostles in the letters is always grace and peace to you. This is a common theme. Common theme. God desires that you would have peace, that is, once you have known Jesus Christ. You are called to let that peace rule in your hearts. And the question is, well, how do I let the peace of Christ rule in my heart? Nate, I hear what you're saying. I hear what the Bible's saying to me. How do I do this? How do I let the peace of Christ rule in my heart? Let me give you a clue. Isaiah 26:3 records of the Lord, you will keep him in perfect peace, him whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in him. God grants perfect peace to those who keep their minds set on Christ because they trust him. This is a mental thing. Perfect peace comes through a focused gaze and a deep meditation on the person, work, and glory of Christ Jesus. That's where this comes from. When you get your eyes off yourself and you begin to look upward at Christ Jesus. When you read your Bible and you stop thinking about, Lord, I'm trying to find the answers to my problems. No, I want to see the glory of Christ who then ministers to me. I want to see him. I want to be ministered to by him. I want to exalt him. That's why we're in Colossians. That's why the hymn of the incarnation is probably my favorite passage in scripture, because it puts Christ on display. It exalts him. It glorifies him. That should be the meditation of our hearts. We get so individualistic about my problems, my struggle, my this, and there's a place for that rightly, but the whole means, the whole method, the whole end of this is to see Christ. He is the end. If I could take issue with one line of what we sung earlier, he thought of me above all. I don't agree with that. And it really kind of hit me. I've sung that song 100 times. It hit me this morning. That's not true. It's a good sentiment, and I don't believe that Christ was not thinking of us. But the greatest end, the thing that he cared about above all, was his own glory given to him by the Father. His glory is what is put on display. God's glory is supreme. That should be the focus of our focus as well. And it lines up, if you look back at the beginning of Colossians 3, Paul's exhortation back in verses 1 and 2, he says, seek the things that are above where Christ is. He says, set your minds on things above. He will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts thee. It's because we're getting our gaze up, off of ourselves. This is Godward thinking. If I can give you anything in ministry, anything, it's to give you Godward thinking. Get your gaze up. Focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Ponder him. Pray to him. Meditate on him. Plead with him. Thank him. Praise him in everything that you do. Let me tell you, believers, when you become entranced with the things of God, you effectively allow the peace of Christ to reign in you. Get your eyes off the ground, off yourself. That only brings misery. I'll tell you, whenever I'm focused on whatever I have going on, whatever my problems are, I'm miserable at heart. But I'll tell you, when we get our gaze, our mind off of the ground and upward, all of a sudden, the things of the world grow strangely dim, don't they? William Hendrickson says of Colossians 3:15, this peace of Christ here is the condition of rest and contentment in the heart of those who know that their Redeemer lives. You have to know, like Job, my Redeemer lives. In the midst of chaos, it doesn't matter. My Redeemer lives and ministers to me. Let the peace of Christ rule in you when you tirelessly acknowledge his preeminence, his power, his love, his redemption, and his sovereignty. Believers, practice this. I'm giving you homework. Practice letting the peace of Christ rule in your hearts through faith. Practice this. Let the peace of Christ rule in you. In this peace of Christ, I don't want to leave the third one hanging here. This produces a third kind of peace, and that's the outward peace. The outward peace. That's peace with others. Peace with other people. Doesn't do you a whole lot of good if you have peace in and of yourself. If you're at war with everybody else you know, that doesn't give you any kind of peace, does it? And certainly that doesn't make the Lord happy. But let's talk about this, peace with other people. In the second half of verse 15, and you can look at it, notes that this peace is that to which indeed you were called in one body. And remember, as individuals, we are to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. But when we come together as a body, as a church, as an assembly, this peace extends to others as well. This peace extends to others. See, we weren't called to a life of singularity. We're called to a life of Christian unity. We're called together. Yes, we're saved individually. You have to repent of your sins, trust in Jesus Christ, and purpose to live a life of godliness. That's true. But he doesn't just send you on your way into the wilderness by yourself. He saves you and places you into an assembly, into a body of believers. It's a garden where you can grow. And he fertilizes that garden and brings sun and rain. And he brings that. He wants to cultivate a garden full of his blossoms, if you will, that are going to be growing and they're being nurtured. That's what he wants. So this peace that we have as we come together, we're called to this. He says, we're called in one body. We're called in one body. There are many commands for how we are to live as one body. Just a couple of examples. Romans 12:16 tells us that we are to live in harmony with one another. To live in harmony. That's a musical term. To live in harmony with one another. That we're playing complementary parts like a symphony. That's what we're called to do. Verse 18 of the same passage. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all people. He's essentially saying, work hard, do your best as much as you can, as far as it depends on you, to live at peace. If you have to go and deal with something, if someone has sinned against you and there's no way to just forgive and kind of move past that being hurt, then yes, confront them, bear with them, deal with the issue, restore them. If someone is sinning, if your brother sins, Jesus says, go and confront them. But the end result, the purpose is to win them over so you can continue to have peace and love and restoration. It's not that we're supposed to be living a life of warfare, not against each other, against my flesh. Yes, we're not called to fighting each other. Backbiting, contention, no. Living at peace with others increases these peaceful feelings in yourself. Less edgy, I should say, less biting, more loving. And believe it or not, when you're at peace with other people, you actually smile more. You like to be together. You enjoy your time. The fellowship is sweeter if you have peace with others. And then Paul adds at the end of the verse a little exhortation to kind of sweeten the deal. He says, and be thankful. Now, this is not an add-on, by the way. I think this is Paul's pastoral heart kind of sneaking this in again, because if you notice in the theme, if you've been reading Colossians, and I'm going to pause for a second. It's taken us so long to go through these books of the Bible. I would encourage you to be reading as often as you feel led to. Read through the whole thing. I try to do that as often as I can, even while I'm preaching a specific text, to read the whole letter just in context. Do that a few times. But you'll see these themes woven together, and a running theme, and I'll show you where it is, Colossians 1:3, 1:12, 2:7, 3:15, 3:16, 3:17, 4:2, a running theme in Colossians is thankfulness. And so as Paul is sprinkling these exhortations into the letter, he sneaks this one in, because it's been talked about several times. He says, and by the way, believers, in case you haven't figured this out, I'm calling you to be thankful. Be thankful. Again, I don't think this is meant to be necessarily an add-on. I think it's meant to be the constant attitude in your walk. As you do everything else, to be thankful. To be thankful. Thankfully rehearsing the graces of God in your life. To remind yourself, if there's any one thing that Facebook is good for, any one thing, because there's so many things it's not good for, it's actually to remind you of posts that you've posted before. And if you're prone to posting prayers and just praises of what God has done, every now and then you'll see one. Praise God. I saw even this week, praise God, 5 years cancer-free, or praise God for someone who's healed from a sickness or delivered you from something, whatever it may be. You get to actually look back and see the grace of God in your life. We should be doing that constantly, constantly, rehearsing the grace of God, because that helps you to let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Verse 16 offers nearly a parallel exhortation. Let's look at it. Number two. Number two is the word of Christ. The word of Christ. Look at verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Far and away, the primary source of spiritual nourishment for the believer is the word of God. The word of God. It is inspired, authoritative, inerrant revelation. In other words, it's the Bible. The Bible. Inspired by God, recorded by men. And Jesus actually prayed to the Father in John 17:17 that he would sanctify them, the believers, sanctify them by the truth. And he was pleading with the Father to cleanse and grow and build up the church, that we would be sanctified, shaped into his image and likeness. And the means that God uses to conform us to the image of his Son, according to Jesus, is truth. Truth. And then he adds this, your word is true. It's your word, Lord, that is truth, that sanctifies. And so when Scripture speaks, God speaks. And if we desire to be conformed to his image, sharpened and matured, sanctified and built up, illuminated and enlivened, if we're desiring to have this sort of invigorated Christian life, we would do well to listen to the Apostle Paul when he exhorts the church to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let this dwell in you. Now, there's been some discussion about what this phrase means, the word of Christ. is this a word about Christ? Are we talking just about sort of narratively about him? Is it a word from Christ, his teaching? Colossians 1:5, Paul uses the phrase, the word of truth, referring to the gospel. So is it the gospel? And the question is, well, which one of these is it? Yes. I'd say yes. There are commands all throughout the scriptures exhorting us to meditate on all these aspects of Christ. About him, his person, what he's done, his work, his teaching, the gospel, the news itself. All of this is inclusive, I believe. His person, his work, his message, all aspects of Christ. However, in the context of this specific passage, it seems to have a broader view. It seems to be inclusive of all revelation, all of Scripture, all of the Word of Christ. Because remember that the Word belongs to Christ. This is His Word. This is Him speaking to us through the ministry of the Spirit, illuminated and enlivened by the written Word. The Word of God is living and active, Hebrews 4:12, sharper than any two-edged sword. So this book is alive on some level. God is using this to minister to us. After all, did Jesus not say the Scriptures bear witness about me? He says the Bible is about me. This is my Word. This is the Word of Christ. Further, if we look at the implications of all of verse 16, look at verse 16, we see sort of a mandate for Bible saturation into all aspects of life and worship. Now, there's a couple of modifiers here, but the implication is that all of life is included. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let it live, let it abide. Believers, let the Word of God marinate in you. Let it soak in. Let your mind be baptized in the Word. He adds this modifier, richly. That's not an accident. Richly. So this is more than just reading a verse or two in the morning, even though I would commend to you reading in the morning. This is a call for the Scriptures to be brought to bear at every point and at every time, that the Bible would dwell in you. Believers, that you would intake so much of the Word and of doctrine that it would just come out of your pores. Charles Spurgeon used to say of John Bunyan, the man knew his Bible so much, if you cut him, he'd bleed bibline. He had so many Scriptures just in his blood. That's an exhortation I would love to embody on some level. To know the Word so much it's just richly coming off the tip of your tongue. Like honey. Does the Word of God dwell in you richly? Does it live in you? Do you think in biblical category? Do you ponder? You know, we often struggle so much. We feel beaten down. We feel defeated. We feel distant from God. We feel depressed. We feel anxious. Is the Word of God dwelling in you richly? Do you ponder what you read? Or do you just get it done with, check it off, and go about your day? Do you ponder? On the way to work, what did you read this morning? Do you ponder? Do you memorize verses and passages? Do you meditate it? Do you pray through it? Pray through it. You get to a troubling verse, pray about it. I mean, you can consult commentaries and get insight, and that's fine. But stop and ponder, Lord, apply this to me. Help me understand. I want to get this, Lord. Make this come alive in me. I want to know what you mean by this. I want to get this, Lord. I got to confess to you, that's the beginning of my sermon prep. I come to a passage and I go, oh boy, I don't know what this means. I mean, this is the first time I've done this before. So coming to the text, you say, Lord, if you don't help me understand, I'm not going to understand. Come at the Bible that way. Lord, help me get this. And let me tell you, He is faithful to help. And let me ask you, do you bring the Word of God to bear on your relationships? Do you minister? Do you let the Word of Christ dwell in your house? Do you saturate your house with the Bible? He's adding here, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. This is almost identical to Colossians 1:28. He says, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, we may present everyone mature in Christ. It's an exhortation to doing so. Didasko in the Greek is teaching. That's positive instruction of truth. Nutheteo is admonishing, it's corrective, it's warning other people of the wrath to come if they stray from the truth. He says, we're to do this with one another. With one another. In the context of the body of Christ, we're supposed to do this also at home, in your marriage, in your family, in your friendships, to let the word of Christ dwell and to teach each other and to admonish each other and to help each other. Look for opportunities to teach and admonish. And the thing is, he says, we're not to do this foolishly or unskillfully. He says, but to do it in all wisdom. You don't take your Bible and beat people over the head. I mean, it's fun, but don't do it. No, he says to do this with all wisdom, to be shrewd, to be precise, to be temperate, to be wise with how you do it. There's another way to be intentional in Bible saturation. We exercise this teaching and admonishing, but we also do this in our singing. Look at the second half of verse 16. He says, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, some have seen this threefold division to be a mandate for certain kinds of music in the church. However, when I was reading the different commentators this week, everywhere from Calvin to MacArthur, they disagree with that idea. Rather, generally speaking, the scholarly consensus of this verse, and the church has seen this as well, this is not some sort of musical regulative principle, that Paul is actually using these three similar terms to be overlapping, to be inclusive of the kind of worship and the kind of musical worship that we offer. And the idea is this is the breadth of all Christ-exalting music in the assembly. There is some nuance here. Look at the terms. Psalms does seem to refer to the Old Testament Psalter. So you go to the book of Psalms, those are all written to be prayed through and sung. And throughout the course of history, many, if not all of the Psalms were put to music and sung. They would sing them all the time. That was the fodder, not the fodder, but the substance of their singing was the inerrant word of God. So the Psalms were to be sung. Also hymns to be sung. These seem to be Christian compositions. These are not inspired or inerrant. These are just something that Christians write. Some have suggested that this is in regards to the places in the New Testament where Scripture was sung. There's several places, if you notice, where that seems to be sort of a hymn inside the text. Just a couple of examples. Philippians 2, 6 through 11 is one example. 1 Timothy 3, 16. Even Colossians 1, 15 through 18, the hymn of the Incarnation. Many of these were set to song and set to music and they were sung. The third term, spiritual songs, is most definitely those of Christian composition. Songs written by believers. Songs that offer true heart worship to God. But here's the thing, there's more to our singing than you might think. In Ephesians 5:19, which is a parallel verse, Paul instructs the church to be filled with the Spirit, listen to this, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so a few things to note in considering the two verses, Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. First is that our singing is an outward manifestation of our thankfulness to God. So when you sing, when we sing together, even if you don't think that you can sing well or you're nervous about singing loud, regardless, when you sing songs of Scripture or Christian doctrine or biblical exhortation, when you are singing to God. He hears you, even if your neighbor does not. He hears you. You're singing to Him and praising Him in song. And my preference is the louder the better. I've been to some men's groups, some men's conferences, And those guys belt it out. And some can't carry a tune, but I got to tell you, the guy in the back who can't carry a tune, I love that guy. I love him. Because he is just singing out. This is a digression. I went to a conference one time. All the men were singing. It sounded glorious. One guy literally could not carry a tune. It was monotone. And he was loud. And a couple of us were sort of chuckling at the beginning. But I'll tell you, once we get into it, it was great. It was great because this man was belting out and praising and singing of the glory of God. It was awesome. Wonderful. So when you sing, sing in such a way, it's not for your neighbor in that regard yet. It's for him. It's for him. However, we're also taught, now that I've just said that, we're also taught that we are to be addressing one another. Now, I've turned the tables on you. Now, there is an element of singing for one another. We are to be building each other up. Because when you sing, when we sing together, and we are exalting the name of Christ, and we are singing the glories of God, when you hear other believers singing with you, there is a unity, there is a fellowship. When songs that are drenched in the Bible, when they magnify Christ, you're praising him, but you're also exhorting and lifting up one another. And again, we're not competing here. None of us are trained operatic singers. At least I don't think so. A couple of you sound really good, but we're just folks who sing, right? So when we sing, it's to bless each other as well. I've actually heard of some churches that angle their pews inward for the purpose of when they sing, they can actually see the person across from them, and they are singing to one another, but lifting their voices up. I'm not going to change anything, don't worry. But the idea, it's theologically based. The idea is that you're actually singing and addressing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and making melody to God. There's more to our singing than just the singing. There's more going on. And so when you sing to the Lord, sing for the encouragement of the body, sing loud, sing clear, sing often. Number three, the glory of Christ. The glory of Christ. If we are to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, if we are to let the word of Christ dwell in our hearts richly, manifest our Christ-centeredness in our teaching and our admonishing and even in our singing. Paul says, don't stop there. Don't stop there. Don't just teach and admonish and sing. It's not just that. Look at verse 17. He says, whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is a summary verse. After giving examples of what it looks like to live a new life in Christ Jesus, he says, finally, whatever you do, believers, whatever you do. And notice that in the New Testament, we see this, that it's not as much of specific rules and mandates. What we see are a whole bunch of principles and exhortations on how we are to live. Now, there are commands for sure, but the general idea is as you proceed, whatever you do, all of life, in word, what you say, and in deed, what you do, everything that you do, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to act in a way that is consistent with your Christian witness, that you're not just a Christian here, that when you go home, when you go to your job, when you bring your kid to school, whatever you do, when you fly somewhere else to a different state, you don't change. That the person that you are in California or Taiwan or Florida, wherever you go, whatever you do, to do all to bring glory to his name. That's what we're called to. That your life would honor his name, that other people would see your life and actually bless the name of the Lord. That they would actually give thanks to God because they see your life. And they see that it's authentic. And as you live this new life in Christ, again, Paul sneaks this in again, giving thanks to God. Giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let thankfulness be the consistent music that plays in the background as you sing praises to him with your life. Let that be consistent. Let's pray. God, your word is good. We get to turn and we get to see what you've written. We get to see and think your thoughts after you. What a marvelous God you are. And Father, we can't express in human terms all that you mean, all that you are. Even though we can't fully comprehend you, we can know you, we can see your love, we can see your manifest holiness, we can understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you sent your Son to redeem fallen, sinful people, that you gave of yourself to us, that we would receive this with repentance and faith, we would receive this good news by faith. And God, that we would respond to you with praise and adoration and thanksgiving. God, on our own, we are not going to be able to live this Christian life by our own will, by our own volition, by our own strength. This is not a pull up our bootstraps kind of life. And Lord, whenever we think that, you humble us down to the ground. But God, we are here to live for you, to honor you, to praise you, to get our minds focused to you. And Lord, there is an element, a daily element, by which we fail at this constantly. However, we know that you can carry us and bring us and keep us back focused upward, that you would show compassion and kindness to us. Lord, we need you. We need your help to live in a way that's pleasing to you. We want to honor you. We want our witness to stand. We don't want there to be any reproach on the church. We want to honor our marriages and our families. We want to honor our commitments. Help us, Lord. And help us to sing to you and praise you and lift you up. We ask all this in the name of your Son. Amen.